Last time I was here, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 17, and you may recall I was wanting you to see three trees, and I turned and there was a fruitful tree here, and there was a kind of a bedraggled bush here, and then there was a third tree, and it's well represented by the cross. Well, I want to give you another diagram before we look at the text of the morning, and I hope you'll just, especially those of you who have a writing implement, that you'll turn over and make a copy of what I'm about to ask you to diagram, because I think it's worthwhile for you to know how to live by the power of God. Here's what the diagram is. It looks like a house. And so as a house, it has a platform or a foundation, and that foundation is called grace. The grace of God. Okay? Now, grace is leniency to sinners. It's undeserved merit. And it is also God's power to do His will. So, under the word grace, at the bottom of your diagram, at the floor of this house, put the Bible text, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet, His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all the others. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace. Grace is the foundation. Now, at the very top, we're going to have two walls and we're going to have two roof rafters. So, up at the top of this diagram, put the word glory. Put the word glory. Lots of texts you could use there. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the one that comes to mind. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's where we're headed. By His grace, for His glory. How do you get the grace of God into your life? What are the means of grace? The two most obvious ones are the Bible and prayer. So, put one wall there, and let's call it not just the Bible, but the promises of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through Him who has called us to His own, through our knowledge of Him who has called us to His own excellence and glory, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises that enable you to escape from the corruption that's in the world and participate in the divine nature. The promises of God. When you read the Bible, look for the promises. That's how you participate in the divine nature, escape from the corruption in the world caused by sinful desires. Promises, prayer. Prayer in the Holy Spirit. Prayer in the Holy Spirit with that companion, that helper that Jesus said He would send. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints, praying in the Spirit. Now, what do these graces, what do the promises of the Bible and praying in the Spirit, what do they accomplish in our lives? First roof rafter, faith. Faith is the master virtue. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And let's see, we could use another one. In fact, I love this one. It's in Romans chapter 4. Love them all. Ephesians chapter 4. Not Ephesians, Romans chapter 4. Verses 20 and 21. It's talking about Abraham, and it says, no unbelief, no distrust caused him to waver in the promises that God had made. Instead, on the contrary, Abraham grew strong, in faith as he gave glory to God. What's the tail end of it? The tail end of it. Persuaded. Something like persuaded that God was fully able to do that which he promised. Oh, I wish I had that one better because it's so good. And so those are the two on faith. But what's the other and crucial thing that the other and final roof rafter that points up to the glory of God? What is the faith that is saving faith? It's the faith that works through love. Love! And that's Galatians 5:6. It's also Matthew chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Likewise, neither do you light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works of love and what? Give glory to your Father. It's like a house. Now, or it's like a little engine. But it's a house that you need to walk into every day. If you walk into this, in other words, if you seek the grace of God by getting on your knees, praying to the Lord with his word open before you, asking that the Holy Spirit would enable you to believe the promises so that you have faith and so that your faith manifests itself in works of love to others, you will give glory to God. There it is. It's simple enough. It ties together so many wonderful themes in the scriptures. And it is the means by which you can remember how to live not in the power of the flesh, which all of us can do by nature, which accomplishes nothing, but live by the power of God to do his will. All right, now let's turn to the text that we have before us. The text at the end of the New Testament, and in fact at the end of this little letter that the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jude, wrote. It is a letter that is from a wonderful pastor. He cared about his people. He loved them. He called them my beloved, and he calls them God's beloved as well. When he starts, he says, to those who are called, in verse 1, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Underscore that word kept. It's found four times in this little letter. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I could have stopped and just done this message all on those three virtues. Mercy, peace, and love. They will be a thread running through the letter as well and through the message, I hope. But notice he not only begins with statements of God's love and his own, he ends in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. However, in the middle of this letter, one commentator has put it this way. It's as if he snatched up his pen like a watchman on the wall of a city about to be attacked. His letter is an urgent warning. Beginning at verse 4, he describes not just a group of dangerous sinners. I think Jude could probably reflect on his own life. At one point in his relationship to Jesus, he was a dangerous sinner. I mean, after all, he and his mother and the others, they wanted to stop their oldest brother because of the strange things he was saying and doing. So it's not just dangerous sinners, but extremely wicked and insidious and perilous to the church sinners. He begins, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our master, their master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. This is a description that he takes up now and runs all the way to the near the close of the letter in verse 19. A full 60% of this letter, all the way along, describing the fate of those in this who are linked to some of the most villainous sinners in Bible history. He says these people are like the fallen angels. They're like that whole grumbling generation that fell in the wilderness. They are like the cities, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, like murderous Cain and scheming Balaam and rebellious Korah, all of them, quote, following their own sinful desires and ungodly passions. Two deadly sins dominate this landscape of lostness. First, there is the rejection of God's authority, rebellion, and secondly, all kinds of immoral sexual self-indulgence. None of this should have surprised the readers, because it was something Jesus' apostles had clearly predicted in advance. Still, there was a need for a reminder. How often do you and I need reminders about the deadliness and the secret workings of sin? How often do we listen for it and need it preached and studied in our small groups and in accountability, personal, eye-to-eye accountability with one another? Writer of Hebrews tells us how often. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. A second thing that ought to be very clear is that God remains utterly in control, even over the most ungodly people and events in history. This little letter says that the destiny of those detail described here was long ago, they were long ago designated for condemnation. There is a punishment awaiting them of eternal fire, verse 7. They are those for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever, verse 13. Few things are more important to take seriously into account than God's everlasting judgment on the ungodly. That's the description. That's Jude's pastoral default name for these implacable heretics and apostates. Verses 14 and 15. He uses that expression four times in these two verses. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things these ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do we take God and sin and hell seriously enough? It isn't at all popular in culture, and it has a waning place even in the church. Listen to how update Charles Spurgeon's words were, spoken 150 years ago in the midst of something he called the downgrade controversy in England. The assurance that God is just, even in the midst of his hot displeasure, must ever be cherished. The judge of all the earth cannot but do right, though he is terrible and dreadful in his anger as a consuming fire, yet he is still our God forever and ever, full of goodness and full of truth. There is a deep-seated unbelief among Christians just now about the eternity of future punishment. I fear that at the bottom of this, there is a rebellion against the dread sovereignty of God. There is a suspicion that sin is, after all, not so bad a thing as we have dreamed. There is an apology or a lurking wish to apologize for sinners who are looked upon rather as objects of pity than objects of indignation, who really do not deserve the suitable punishment which they have willfully brought upon themselves. I am afraid it is the old nature in us putting on the seemingly good garment of charity, which thus leads us to discredit a fact which is as certain as the happiness of believers. Shake the foundations upon which the eternity of hell rests, and you have shaken heaven's eternity too. Quote, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the glorious into eternal life. Matthew 25:46. This is precisely the same word for the two in the original. If one be not eternal, the other is not. Brethren, this is a fearful thing. Who can meditate upon the place appointed for the wicked without a shudder? Now, before turning from this portion of the text, this portion that speaks of sinners and of the division that they cause, pause with me. Pause with me and pray. Father, how we need help to recognize and kill sin. Do heart work. Send the Holy Spirit. Turn our gaze and turn the gaze of those we know upon the worst of our sins. Let us see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world now in a moment of earnest recollection. And Father, search our hearts for the sin of rebellion, the sin that hates to be told from you or from any in authority what they must do. Lord, quench such a spirit of rejection, of treason against your authority and against your goodness. And root out the sin of lying. The devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Oh God, let truth prevail in the hearts of your children here. And Lord, every other secret sin, every other inclination, whatever that might be, Lord, whatever you are convicting individual hearts of, whatever lusts have replaced love for you and love for one another. Come now, Lord, please do this heart work. Let us remember what Thomas Kelly wrote in his hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ's the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built." Amen. Well, if that's the first section of our text, the second is the reaction to it, namely a call to devotion. But beloved, verses 20 to 23, and there follow in these verses two sets of imperatives, pastorally, perhaps something like the words I heard and that you hear every time you fly commercially. You have the recording and you have the stewardess standing there in the aisle, or the flight attendant, and among the things that they say are, in the case of the cabin becoming depressurized, these bags of oxygen will fall down, and you need to take one of those and put it on, and even though the bag is not inflated, the oxygen is coming through. Take it and breathe normally. So I think this first set of exhortations is about the normal breathing that we as Christians need to do, especially in the dangerous world that we live in and the dangerous hearts that are likely to betray us. Secure your own mask and breathe normally. That's verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Four different elements here, beginning with build yourself up in your most holy faith. Is this your faith toward God, or is it the faith once for all delivered to the saints? I think it's the latter. Because that's what what Jude is talking about. If you look back earlier in the letter, you can see at verse 3? Yes. This looking back at a kind of faith Jude is talking about here in verse 20. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the building up comes not from the strength of our own faith toward God, but on the basis of the apostles' teaching, the scriptures, the word of God's grace. Paul commended that to the Ephesian elders. He said, I went faithfully from house to house, declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And later saying, this is what is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Start by the study, the application of the received faith. It's unique among all the messages in the world, with its radical ability to rewire the whole way we think and live our lives. Now, is this first command, is this the central one? It would make sense to follow it, that's the central thing. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And then the following three, the how-tos of building up this past faith that now has been like a baton put into your hands. How? By praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of the Father, and then waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ. It harkens to that diagram, to that house that we talked about. There's the promises of the Bible. There's praying in the Holy Spirit. And it makes wonderful sense. However, grammatically, it's actually the third of these four exhortations that is the central one. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Central here is the greatest virtue, love. It is the place of priority, and it mentions the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and it mentions the most important moment that you have in your life, the present moment. The past, very important. It is a foundational faith that has been given to us. And the future is a necessary part of this, of these exhortations. But it is the present moment now. What will you do with the grace of God? What will you do with the love of God right now in this circumstance that you're living? Will you keep yourself in that love? And all the other ing words are the ways to keep ourselves in the love of God. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. I want to say more about praying in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the helper to enable us to do all of this along the way. It is no contradiction that we are a kept people and we must keep ourselves. That seems like a contradiction. Doesn't it? How come if we are a kept people, if God himself is keeping us, doesn't that sort of settle the case? No more problem. We can just coast along to glory. Doesn't mean that at all. Even though the logic of the world would say, well, it's one or the other. Either you got to keep yourself or God's got to do it, but they can't both work together. This is the wonderful theologic of God. Become what you actually are. You already are perfected in the Lord Jesus. Work it out. And the demonstration that you have been perfected is that you are inclined. That's the new dynamic, the new appetite in your life. Well, we'll see this along the way. First, in relation to praying in the Holy Spirit, I've already hinted that and can testify my own personal experience that all too commonly doing good things like this gets boring. The Christian life becomes humdrum. All too commonly, it turns to mere head knowledge. I fill myself, my children, grandchildren, with a sterile academic litany of right answers. Instead, you and I need supernatural power. We need someone outside. We need an alien righteousness and an alien dynamic to be at work for us and in us. So to the first command of being built up in the Bible, we need to obey the second command, not just by praying, which again becomes all too boring and stilted. How many of you get bored with your own prayers? And if you're bored with your prayers, can't you imagine that God's probably a little bit put off as well? However, praying in the Holy Spirit, that's an entirely different thing. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means you should never think when you bow your head and pray in Jesus' name that you are by yourself. You are alone. The Holy Spirit lives inside believers. He is there to help. Do not think of you. And that, isn't that a natural response for me, for you, to feel like I'm all alone. Nobody understands. Nobody's there. Nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through right now. The Holy Spirit is right there. Christ assures us that he will never leave us, Matthew 28:20. And the apostle reassures us that as sons and daughters of God, that the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts, Galatians 4:6. But praying in the Holy Spirit surely means taking conscious, fresh possession of the third person of the Trinity. He is a real person. You can relate to him, not as an it, not an impersonal Star Wars force, but with deeply respectful, intimate, personal pronouns. The Holy Spirit is a he, a his, a him. He can be grieved. He can be called upon. He can guide our minds. He does guide our footsteps. And he is amazingly compared to a whole host of things in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the wind of God. He is a blazing fire. He's a gentle dove, a flowing river, a down payment, a helper, a teacher, a guarantor of our eternal redemption in Christ. Wesley Duell, in his book Touch the World Through Prayer, has a chapter titled Your Indwelling Prayer Partner. Listen to this quote. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of prayer. He prays directly, speaking with the Father and the Son. He also prays indirectly, praying through you, the believer. It is the nature of God the Son and God the Spirit to pray. They ever live to pray. Just as God has ordained that you join Christ in intercession for his will to be done on earth, so he has ordained that the Holy Spirit should enable, guide, and empower your prayers. To say it in another startling way, God the Son is your enthroned prayer partner. After all, he is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is your indwelling prayer partner. Just as surely as you can know the fatherhood of God and the saviorhood of Christ, even so you can know when the Holy Spirit is working within you. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled, among other things, with the Spirit of intercession. When the Holy Spirit fills, prayer becomes your very spiritual breath. The Holy Spirit loves to do within you that which he is indwelling you to accomplish, God's will on earth. God has ordained that the prayer of the believer is one of the major ways to accomplish his will. So the Holy Spirit desires to make intercession a major expression of your spiritual life. Never, never resist the impulse to pray. I was talking to Court. I know you're going to be an illustration here, Court. And he was talking about their future. And it occurred to me, I ought to pray for Court as he gets ready to move to, hope I'm not letting the cat out of the bag. Everybody knows you're moving to Utah for a godly purpose among many others, to be witnesses among the Mormons. So we prayed right there. I just put my hand on him and we prayed together. Never, never resist the impulse to pray. Because that impulse probably didn't come from you. It came from the Holy Spirit into you. So, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, consciously aware of his immediate presence, his promptings, his invitations, calling on God for fresh filling, listen to this example, in fact, of an old Puritan taken from the book of prayers titled Valley of Vision. In fact, let's bow our heads and pray it right now. Holy Spirit, come as power to expel every rebel lust, to reign and keep me thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love him as my all. Come as joy to dwell in me, move me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly thine. Come as helper, with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step. And come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Amen. How to be built up in our most holy faith? Bend down in prayer. Prayer in the Holy Spirit. But again, those are supportive of the main thing in the study. Namely, keep yourself in the love of God. Once again, just as we need God's help in our study of faith, we need divine assistance to keep naturally falling out of love with God. What was the problem with the Ephesian church? They had lost their first love. What is the greatest indictment against the ungodly? They don't love God. Have no love for God. Despise him. Look to kill him. The one chance the ungodly has to get their hands on God, what did we do? We put him on a cross. But even saved sinners, keeping our side of the love of God and love for one another, would be an empty imperative were it not for God's assistance. That's true right here in this text, and it's true in what we read earlier. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the assurance that John gives. John, the beloved disciple. But Jude also knew that the Father's special love for his chosen is the great power of love, the keeping power that will keep us kept. Because he said it, I already read it once, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Keeping yourselves in the love of God never depends on your self-effort. Ginning up enough willpower so that you have right affections for God. Wonderfully, it is an overflow back to him of God's love poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Another of his multiple ministries. God's love is the shoreless, bottomless ocean of love that the hymn writers love to pray and teach us to sing back to our Father. George Matheson's prayer and hymn, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches the lowest hell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. For it lifts me up to glory. For it lifts me up to thee. Keep yourself in that keeping love of God the Father. Commandment 4. This feels like coming down from a mountain, doesn't it? Because it is. But it's heading on to another mountain. It's the exercise of hope, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Build yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is the future. This is the unrealized part of our salvation. It's expanded in the great chapter of Romans 8. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Once more, the grace for us not to give up waiting through the sufferings of this present evil age for the final mercy of getting our redeemed bodies resides in the work of God. It resides in a work that he designed before the foundation of the world, that was completed in the person and work of his son at the cross, and will finally be applied, will finally be consummated when Jesus comes back. Built up in faith, kept in love, waiting in hope, all our required work are being worked in us by the working of past, present, and future workings of God. God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. Everything in the Father's plan completely brought about by the Son's accomplishment and by keepingly applied in your life by the Spirit. Now I said that there are two sets of responses. The second set of responses, "And have mercy on those who doubt," Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. How shall we wait patiently for the mercy of Jesus Christ that leads to our salvation? How shall we do that? By recognizing that the mercy of God that saves us is not a dead end. It is not a cul-de-sac in our life. Jude is saying to us, demonstrate this, that mercy, that you are waiting for God's mercy by sharing the mercy of Christ with those who haven't received it yet. And he gives three groups of people for us to extend mercy to. Pastorally, three kinds of evangelistic need, each more desperately needy than the previous one. I dare say of the first that he mentions, that the Holy Spirit can put on your heart right now the name of at least one person who fits this condition. A person to begin with for you to pray for or renew your prayers for. Listen, this is a simple doubter. Have mercy on those who doubt. Know somebody like that? Not saved yet. Not antagonistic, they just got their doubts. You know them, you have a relationship. They're members of your family, they're neighbors. You go to school with them. They doubt. Maybe they're ignorant in their doubting. Maybe there's a little bit of a struggle with some misunderstanding about the faith. And your witness, your life is an extension of mercy. Have mercy on them. We are so inclined to just, what a stupid, you're so stupid, you don't get it. And they may think the same of us because we do get it. Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. How do they receive it? By hearing it, by seeing it authentically lived out. Oh, that Desiring God Community Church would be a merciful church to the doubters in all our lives. Save others by snatching them from the fire. This is a more serious kind of lost condition. This is somebody who is already in the vortex, in the downpull of sin. It's an addiction like my dad had for 40 years. The Navy not only showed him the world, it taught him how to drink. And it was an addiction that almost killed him. But God sobered him up in the last 25 years of his life. And then in the last 7 years of his life, he saved him. God snatched him from the fire. I like to think that his firstborn daughter and his secondborn son had something to do in extending mercy to him. Believing that he wasn't going to perish in the fire. Believing what actually happened. He got saved. And he became a leader in a little church. He's an old man by then. But he became the kind of man I knew was always there. You know somebody like that. You can see beyond the mess that their life is and the misdirection that's there. Show them mercy. Save them by snatching them out of the fire. And then there's this third category. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You know who those sound like? Those sound like these seemingly implacable sinners, these hopeless ones who were destined for gloom and fire. We may know those kind of people who are so dangerously infectious. You have to be careful because their sin can rub off on you. That doesn't mean that you just give up on them, but it may mean you call in reinforcements. That you pray especially over people given over to the ways of the evil one. Whatever it means, show mercy to them with fear. Put them in the hands of God with a life of your own reception of mercy. Never underestimate how much it cost God to save you. And if you've got grace to serve me, he can save the worst sinners. Well, there it is. May the Lord help us so that maybe next year, if I get invited back, we'd have stories to tell. We'd have stories to tell. Again, in this little letter of Jude, if it's anything like what Charles Spurgeon said to his people, this letter, he said, should teach us to be earnest about the salvation of others. If the punishment of sin were some slight pain, we need not exercise ourselves diligently to deliver men and women from it. But if eternity is a solemn word, and if the wrath to come is terrible to bear, how should we be instant, in season, and out of season, striving to win others from the flames? And then he exhorts his people. He says, what have you done this year, some of you? I fear, brother Christian, some of you have done very little. Blessed be God, there are many earnest hearts among you. You are not asleep. But there are some of you, and some of you strive with both hands to do your master's work. But even you are not as earnest as you should be. And there are men and women here, members of this church, doing nothing for Christ. Ooh. No soul saved this year by you. Christ unhonored by you. No gems in his crown. What have you been living for? God make you, you who do little for him, to humble yourselves before him and to begin now with determination, knowing the terrors of our Lord, that you will persuade men and labor and strive to bring sinners to the cross of Christ. Well, in all the struggles we have that we are unequal to, and against all the temptations to play it safe. Oh, man, I'm good at that. Play it safe in my life. We can conclude with the assurance that God is able to preserve us in this life. Not just preserve us, but present us perfectly to him in the everlasting future. Kept from falling now, stood blameless in Christ in heaven. It is one of my favorite doxologies, one of my favorite benedictions. We'll close with it in a minute. The word that's used in that benediction is slightly different than the other three uses of the word keep or kept. It is the word guard. God has set a guard over you so that though you may, well, this is strange because I read elsewhere in Scripture, the steps of a man are ordained by the Lord, and when he falls, he will not be cast headlong because it's the Lord who holds his hand. So the stumbling that's talked about here doesn't mean you're not going to get your knees skinned, that you might not do a face plant or two along the way. But it means that you'll never be cast away. The Lord can hold, he will hold you, and then miraculously, wonderfully, present you and me blameless in the presence of the most holy God with great joy. Think about it. as we conclude.